Before we stand to hear the Word of God, just a few comments to sort of set the table, so to speak. The first one is this. I've never really said this before, but I just want it to be clear. If it's uncomfortable for you to stand for so long because I've got a couple of lengthy passages to read, it's okay to sit down. It's not a sin. Okay, you're not dishonoring the Lord. It's a good tradition that we have, but if that's difficult for you, be assured that that's okay. But more to the point, as we talk about Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, I want us to read Exodus 14, 21 through 31 to help us to get a feel for what the Old Testament history, what Old Testament history is being invoked by the writer of the book, the letter to the Hebrews, especially chapters 3, 4 and 5, because it'll help us understand our text for this morning. Verses 4 through 9 of chapter 6. Then after that, we'll go to Hebrews 5, 1, and read through chapter 6, verse 9. So I want to give you enough time to get those passages ready for you. But while you find those places, I'll just take a minute to set this up for you. We come to this passage today, keeping in mind, we do keep working through Acts 2, 37 through 47, with a focus on how the Holy Spirit took a ragtag, fearful group of people and cemented them together into a glorious body, a bold body, a confident body, ready to stand up and lay their lives down for Jesus. All of it centered around the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then how do we in the 21st century square up to that example? How do we today keep that example? And so always keep that sticky note, as it were, in your brain as we go off on some little side passages which seek to develop and show forth some of the implications of what we're learning in Acts 2, 37 through 47. And it's really prompted some questions, because if you go on and you look farther in Acts, and I posed this question to you a couple of Sundays ago, and we've been wrestling with it in this little Hebrews excursus, is this. After so much success and confidence and boldness in taking the gospel to the nations, after just a generation or two, why is there a need for an epistle to the Hebrews? What happened? What's going on? A book that constantly warns believers in Jesus about the danger of falling away from him. And it's this idea of apostasy or falling away from the faith. It might seem strangely out of place, having just learned about how devoted the people were in Acts chapter 2. But Hebrews 5:11, written perhaps a generation, 20, 30 years, maybe 40 years after the events of Acts, says that the church had become spiritually dull. This particular congregation that is being written to had become spiritually dull. And by the time that they for the amount of years that they'd been professing Jesus and walking with him, he says, you should have been teachers by now. And you should be moving along to a richer and more mature diet of Bible teaching, but you can't. You've gone back to spiritual infancy, and I've got to teach you the first things all over again. And all of this had consequences for their spiritual lives. Not only were they flirting with certain Jewish ideas, certain Jewish customs that had been fulfilled by Jesus, and were therefore abrogated, that is, done away with. But some of them were in danger of actually falling away from the faith altogether. So, having set the table, now please join me and please stand to honor the word of the Lord, starting out at Exodus chapter 14. Hear God's word. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass, in the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and for your word. Enable us to drink this in, Father. Give your Spirit free rein in our hearts and give us clarity and understanding, that we might grow more and more like Jesus our Savior, that we might press on to maturity in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the job I worked before I came to seminary, We had a very, very sobering experience as a company and as individuals working for that company. What happened was there were two men out of a company of 50,000 employees who were responsible for bringing a warning from the federal government down upon the entire corporation. And this happened because these two had violated both the company's ethical policies, but had also committed illegal acts, had violated federal law in trying to gain growth to their sales territory. And as a result, these two lost their jobs, and the government sent the entire company a warning. Clean up your act. If this is a part of your culture, you better clean it up, or we're going to shut you down. And of course, the natural response of the rest of us was, well, wait a minute. You know, why do we get this warning? I mean, we haven't done anything wrong. But in the eyes of the federal government, what they saw were not simply individual crimes, but they saw corporate guilt. They saw not just individual blame, but the possibility of an entire corporation infected by the same problem. And so everybody gets the warning. And we've got a similar dynamic happening here in Hebrews chapter 6 today, except that in the church, the specific congregation to which this was originally written, it appears that it's more than just one or two bad apples that are spoiling the whole bunch. Apparently, it's the majority of the church. It's a large part of the church that looked as though it was teetering on the brink of turning away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in Hebrews, we've said this, we come to, if nothing else, a book of warnings. Yes, a book of great encouragement. Yes, a book of great challenge and gospel promise. But a book of great sobering warnings. Because it says that there's a category of professing Christian who walks and talks and looks and breathes and acts just like, almost in all respects, like true believers. But who ultimately and sadly, never finally embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, it's impossible, this passage goes on and says, categorically, it's impossible for such people to be renewed again to repentance, should they turn away. And so when we hear this warning, like me and the people in my company who were innocent, so to speak, we can be tempted to say, well, why do I need to hear this warning? Why do we need to hear this warning? We're not about to turn our backs on Jesus. It's the last thing we would want to do, I mean, as individuals and as a church. And if that's your answer to this, then praise the Lord. Be thankful. Be grateful if that's your response, because that's a response that comes from the Spirit working in you. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit placed this in Scripture so that whole churches could hear this type of warning and know about the terrible consequences of throwing away great gospel privileges that we have in Jesus. And so this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ warns his church of the danger of apostasy. And as we work our way through this passage, I want us to see three things. Simply, first of all, a warning. Secondly, an illustration. And then finally, an encouragement. So the warning. The warning comes in verses 4 through 6. And it comes pretty loudly and clearly. And in the warning that we get, we learn that there's a natural progression, a natural dynamic from what chapter 5, verse 11 calls dullness of hearing to what the next passage speaks of as a failure and a refusal to press on to maturity, to finally what verses 4 to 6 refer to as complete open apostasy, a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so it's not a phenomenon that just happens overnight like that. It's part of a gradual process of spiritual decline, of slow spiritual decline, leading from unbelief to disobedience and ultimately to falling away. Now, it's very important at this point in the passage to note that the writer is talking about falling away. And I'll use that interchangeably with the word apostasy. It's falling away that he's talking about and not falling into sin. As an example, Judas Iscariot fell away from Jesus and never came back in faith. P- Peter, on the other hand, fell into sin. But Peter didn't stay there. He repented. He returned to Jesus, and he was restored and reconciled and went on to do great good for the gospel. And so never, ever confuse apostasy with what we might just call, sometimes we call it, informally we call it backsliding, or a season in sin for the true believer. Okay, so place a sticky note there. We'll get back to that a little bit later. But the point is that the whole church is given this warning so that we might learn to recognize the dynamic and to do something about it before it's too late. And once again, we need to be crystal clear about another thing in this passage. What we have here is a warning that's given to a church that's starting to resemble the people described in verses 4 to 6. It's an important distinction to keep in mind, because we need to understand that these particular verses, 4 to 6, to understand them properly, we must know that the writer is not describing the Christians to which he is writing. He's not saying to them, I'm declaring that you, the original hearers, are this category of people, that you, the recipients, have fallen away, that you, the recipients, are apostatizing. He's not making that claim about them. He's not saying, for you, right now, it's your present state, it's impossible for you to repent, so you might as well just give up. Make that clear in your minds when you read this passage and understand it. It's not what he's saying. He's not making that claim about them, but he is saying this. There are people who have professed Jesus and walk and talk and look and sound just like true believers, but who in fact never come to true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And then he's saying to them, brothers and sisters, I love you so much. I want to warn you about this. I want to warn you about this problem so that you know what to do. You're walking too close to the edge. You need to come back. And it is a tragedy. It's a tragic fact that there are people who live in the midst of great gospel privileges, but who ultimately wind up rejecting Jesus. And it's these people, let it be clear, it's these people God will not permit to go on to maturity in Christ, because when they fall away, it's impossible, it says, to renew them to repentance. Because why? Because God is a tyrant? Because God doesn't want to give them mercy? No. It's because they have hardened their own hearts like steel against the sweet goodness and grace of the gospel. So in verses 4 to 6, there's a dangerous connection, a dangerous link that we start to see laid out before us of this spiritual dullness started to be described at chapter 5, verse 11, and apostasy. There's like a chain link dynamic. Another thing to be clear about. This is one of the trickiest passages and one of the most disputed passages in Christendom. It's maintained that by some people, and people who are really genuine believers and sincerely trying to exposit the scriptures from a believing perspective, but there are some who believe that these verses teach and preach that a truly born-again person can fall away from the state of grace, that you can lose your salvation. You might have heard it put that way. These people would maintain that, yes, a truly elect child of God, a truly elect regenerated person, can at one point be actually bound for heaven, but then due to sin so grievously that he ultimately winds up in hell. But brothers and sisters, this view is not taught in this passage. It's not taught in any passage in Scripture. The truly saved can never fall away from the state of grace. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 13. He teaches that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who had planted a field full of seed. And while men slept, it says, enemies came in and they scattered tares or weeds within that field. And those weeds grew up amongst the good seed. And so there's wheat and weeds that grow up in the visible church, this side of glory. True believers, on the one hand, and on the other, those who have received great gospel privileges, great gospel blessings, but who never ultimately knew Jesus. See, the fact is, We don't know the wheat from the weeds in ourselves, and it's not our job to try to find out. What I mean by that is something like what one of my professors, Reverend Alan Strange, used to say. He's fond of saying, we don't have regeneration goggles, so we can see inside a person's heart. And even when the elders have a profession of faith come before them, they have a person seeking to profess their faith, we can't see inside their heart. It's our job to listen to what they profess, to listen to what they say they believe about Jesus and the Word and about the gospel and how the Lord has worked in their life and worked faith in their hearts. But see, only God can truly know the heart. Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it this way. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children." And so it's for this reason, and it's, you know, the writer of the Hebrews also doesn't have regeneration goggles, that the whole church then receives the warning. So what are the good blessings of God that can be experienced by those who ultimately fall away? Well, these are talked about in verses 4 and 5. And there's five descriptive phrases that are laid out for us. And to put them just very concisely, they are that they have been once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. And then lastly, it says they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, another place in this difficult passage where we can get confused. And the natural mistake to make here in this passage is to see these five descriptors as only applying to regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say this is why some people go the direction that they do when they say, see, you can lose your salvation. But and it can be confusing because these things by themselves, considered apart from the immediate context, well, these things are true about regenerated believers. But there's also a sense in which they can be true about someone who merely makes a profession of faith, but whose faith ultimately winds up to be proven of the merely temporary variety. That is, not true saving faith. So what's important to note is that here, in this context, these five descriptive phrases in verses 4 and 5 are describing those who ultimately fall away, those who ultimately never embraced Christ. And when we view each one of these closely, we see that each one speaks of having great gospel privilege and, in fact, is not referring to genuine believers at all in the context. Now, how do we see this? Well, first of all, realize these are not blessings which in themselves require us to say that those who received them were regenerate believers. These are blessings which some have called the common operations of the Holy Spirit. And this idea of the common operations of the Holy Spirit is contrasted with something that is true only about believers. True believers is that they have the gracious inhabitation of the Holy Spirit. And so keep these two distinctions in mind. The blessings that are referred to as the common operations of the Spirit are called that because they're found commonly. They're found in the church where God's word is preached and where the sacraments are enjoyed and where the saints fellowship together and where we experience this common life together, where the Lord is worshiped week in and week out. And so everyone who comes to the church, everyone who comes to worship, everyone who comes gets to experience these blessings, believer and unbeliever alike. It's under the gracious influence of the gospel. You're in that environment. You're swimming around in the beautiful air, to mix the metaphor, of the gospel, of the good news. And so those who come that way and are exposed are referred to as having been touched by the common operations of the Holy Spirit. But do we find an example of this in the Bible? Or is this just Pastor Tim bringing out some theology that he read in some books? Well, I would submit to you, well, that both are true. Both are true in this case. Where do we find an example of this type of person or kinds of people? One who's experienced common operation of the Spirit, but who doesn't know the gracious inhabitation of the Spirit. A prime example of that type of person would be found in the generation of Israelites, whom the Lord delivered out of Egypt. And we've been reading about it. Notice how the language of verses 4 and 5 actually reflects the experience of Israel in the desert, as we read about in Exodus 14, and also as we read about in Hebrews 3 and 4. If anyone had tasted the powers of the age to come, it was the Old Testament people of God, Israel. They'd seen God's mighty works of redemption. They were delivered out of the tyranny of the Pharaoh firsthand. They'd seen the Lord part the Red Sea, and they'd walked in the midst of it on dry ground, and they'd seen the Egyptian horse and rider thrown into the sea. Well, they'd seen a lot. They had tasted. Notice that word tasted is there several times. They tasted of the heavenly gift in the manna, which came down from the Lord as they wandered throughout the wilderness. The Lord provided for them. They saw the powers of the age to come. They tasted the good word of God. God brought them the word on Mount Sinai. He delivered the Ten Commandments through the hand of Moses. They'd been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, you might say, as God placed his spirit upon Moses and the elders of the people who were said to lead him. The 70 elders who were leading the people of God. And in a way that maybe sounds a little bit unusual to our ears, Hebrews 4, verse 2 says it this way. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Did you ever think about the good news being preached in the Old Testament? But Hebrews 4 says it was. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so an entire generation of Israelites enjoyed these marvelous privileges of grace, these great gospel benefits, and cumulatively they can be called the powers of the age to come. These are the things that they tasted firsthand. But what happened to them? They failed to enter the rest of God. They couldn't enter, it says, because of unbelief. And this is the precise type of spiritual situation that's being addressed here in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's this professing Christian, not just now the professing Israelite, extended to the professing Christian who's experienced great gospel blessings. He's been surrounded by the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's heard the word preached. He's memorized his catechism. He's sung the hymns. But ultimately he falls away. It's like someone who came right up to the edge of the promised land in the Old Testament, right up to the edge, but never set a foot inside, never gained that promised rest, because there's ultimately no faith, no real genuine faith mixed in with the good word of God. Maybe there's a temporary faith you might speak of, like those who are spoken of in the parable of the sower. That's also in Matthew 13. And in the parable of the sower, you remember, the good word of God gets sown about, and some of it falls on stony ground. And what happens? Well, it kind of shoots up. It gives some promise, some hope. But ultimately, it withers away because it falls on the stony ground of an unbelieving heart. Think about Judas. Judas Iscariot. He betrayed the Lord. And when he walked with Jesus, he heard him teaching the word. You can imagine the times he heard Jesus pray and had such great blessings. But he never steps across the portal. He comes right to the gate of heaven, as it were, but never steps across the portal because he had a heart ultimately of unbelief. And it's the same way today, brothers and sisters. It's a scary thought to think that a person can sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday, but never ultimately experience saving grace. But it doesn't seem so hard to understand when you think about the Old Testament example. It's possible to be exposed to the common operations of the Spirit, to be instructed in the foundations of the faith, to hear the mighty deeds of the Word of God explained, yet never in the end to personally embrace Jesus, never to be the subject of the gracious indwelling, the gracious inhabitation of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 6, we see why it is impossible for such people to be renewed again to repentance. It says that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Once again, like we said at the beginning, don't confuse falling away with falling into sin. Falling into sin is something very different. Falling away isn't a temporary stumbling into sin. It's not even a furious battle with sin that sometimes you and I have. I mean, furious battles of besetting sins that just keep on plaguing us. Falling away is not that either. In fact, praise the Lord, if you're going through a furious battle of sin and you hate your sin and you can't stand it, you keep falling into that same sin because that's a gift from the Lord. When you long for heaven where it would be impossible to sin, falling away means the sin of apostasy, to utterly reject the blessings of the gospel. Also notice this, the falling away spoken of there constitutes what's called a re-crucifixion of Jesus. Falling away is a metaphorical crucifying again of Jesus. It has the result of putting him to a public and open shame. In other words, falling away in the way that's being spoken of here, it's like taking the sides with the Pharisees and saying, yes, Jesus ought to be crucified. Jesus ought to go to the cross. Not for me. Not to die for my sins, but to die for his own sins. See, it's a rejection of Jesus, ultimately. Saying it's not the just for the unjust. It wasn't the blessed Son of God becoming a curse for my sake, so that God's curse on me might be lifted off and be exchanged for blessing and forgiveness. It's simply saying, I'm done with him. And so by rejecting him, they crucify him again. They put him to a public shame. They want nothing with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And by doing that, they show people that they never really knew him at all. In spite of their catechism, in spite of their baptism, in spite of all those blessings that they enjoyed. Again, I want to stress, because this is a hard teaching, it's these people about whom it is said it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Their stubbornness and hardness of heart make them like steel to the sweet grace of the gospel. And so they're no longer able to repent. See, the warning is so urgent because the consequences are so grim. To be unable to repent is to be lost, is to be exposed to God's everlasting punishment in hell, and to have no hope of salvation. And give thanks. The warning comes from a heart of mercy. The warning comes from a heart of love. Jesus didn't die in vain for his people. And so he warns us so that we are going to see the natural progression from dullness of hearing to refusing to press on to maturity to falling away. We don't just get a warning, though. We get an illustration. We get a picture of this in verses 7 and 8. And in this illustration, there's two fields that both receive the same kind of rain. Right? They both receive the same rain, but they both get radically different crops. Radically different things grow up there. And we get this illustration to show us that there's a great divide between these two fields, just like there's a great divide between those who hold fast the confession of their faith to the end and those who ultimately fall away from Jesus. And the illustration is steeped in what I like to call Old Covenant language. It sounds a lot like the language of Isaiah chapter 5, where the people of God are described as a beautiful vineyard that the Lord has planted. And the Lord expects fruit to grow. And just as rain causes useful things to grow up, herbs, it says in the text, the Lord expects to see spiritual fruit grow in our lives. Mature fruit, good fruit, useful fruit. As he showers on us the blessings of the Spirit, the good word of God, and all those marvelous blessings. And this is the idea in this illustration. When rain falls upon a field, what do you expect? If it's got the right mix of everything and the right type of something, what's going to grow? It's going to yield a blessing to those who have planted. And this is what the Lord is calling us to. He wants to see fruit in our lives. He wants to use us in his kingdom. And he does, and he will. We all know how the Spirit causes this to happen. I mean, we've heard it a million times. We hear the word. We study it. We listen to it. We pray. We come to the sacraments. These are all the means of grace, whether it's praying at home, whether it's praying with other believers. These are the things that the Spirit is going to use in your life. This is how he takes you on to maturity and how he uses you. This is the normal pattern of response of the true believer to the reign of the Word of God on the field of your heart. It's a living faith that perseveres to the end and presses on to maturity and faithfulness. This is the expectation. But what happens to this other field? The same rain falls on it, the same gospel promises and blessing. But what comes up? Thorns, briars, things that are considered ultimately worthless to a farmer. I mean, sure, you could burn them. Maybe if you need kindling, they're good for that. But thorns and briars are economic disaster for a farmer. They are a crop failure. When you are expecting to get good herbs that are going to provide for you, so the same rain falls upon one field as the other. Good herbs, good fruit on the one, things to be burned and rejected and cursed in the other. The point is that those whose response to great gospel privileges, brothers and sisters, is to produce the thorns and briars of an unbelieving heart, it says that they will be rejected and cursed and ultimately destroyed by God. That's bad news. That's bad news. And so we ought not take it lightly when we have great gospel privileges, when we've tasted of the good word of God, and when the powers of the age to come have been apparent. We've seen changed lives. We've experienced God's grace in our own lives. I want to say it especially to the young people here, but it really is for everyone. It's easy to get distracted from God's word. It's easy to be distracted from focusing on growing in grace. I mean, it's not something that just happens automatically. I mean, God's word is going to use your diligent effort to pay attention to God's word, to put yourself in good company that's going to stimulate Christian growth in your life. But that's true not just for young people. It's true for all of us. Even adults can take the great gospel privileges that we have for granted. So we need to see to it that the gospel rain that constantly falls on our hearts is producing useful herbs, the herb of faith in Jesus. We get this warning and we get an illustration. But finally, we get an encouragement because the warning is sharp. It's a very sharp warning. And we don't want to despair at the sharpness of the warning. And so verse 9, the final verse says this. But, beloved, note the tenderness. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. See, if I'm teetering on the brink of eternal judgment, I don't want someone to whisper. I want someone to yell. Get back from the edge. You're going to fall off. This is what we need to hear. And sometimes God's word does sting us. And we ought to expect that. We always say, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you're flirting with spiritual disaster, let it sting your heart. If you're not, let it warn you. This is what we need sometimes. And when that warning is brought in love, like it is here, it ought to produce a tender response. And so if this warning call has been a wake-up call for you, maybe to rouse you from some spiritual sluggishness, then use it as an opportunity. Don't get defensive, but use it as an opportunity. It's God's word. Repent from it and return to a faithful walk with Jesus. And don't let the sharpness of the warning tempt you to spiritual despair. Because I know sometimes in our circles, that can be a real problem. It's not meant to bruise a tender conscience and make you wonder, well, am I going to fall away? I mean, I had a pretty bad week last week. Am I going to fall away? It's not meant to do that. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the desire of this passage. Instead, you ask yourself, well, when I do sin, when I do have a rough patch, do I hate my sin? I mean, am I really tired of sinning and say, wow, I wish I was more tired of sinning, but ultimately I hate my sin? Then if you do, be encouraged because you're headed in the right direction. Follow through with that and you seek out the mercy of God in Jesus, and he will always, always receive you back again and help you to grow. And ironically, in God's providential way of working things. It's often our sins and mistakes. This isn't a reason to go out and sin on purpose. But often our sins and our errors are the very things that we learn from that stimulate further growth and maturity in Jesus. And so realize that it's the grace of God that prompts him to give the warning. Because he'll spare no expense to expose our hearts, because he wants all of our hearts. He wants the entire thing for him. And so if we really see the need to overcome dullness of hearing, then we take great heart at these verses from the entire passage. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not endure the bloody and shameful sacrifice of the cross in vain. He did not endure this death in vain. And so we can be confident of better things concerning salvation. Remember, the Lord Jesus is warning us about the danger of apostasy. But brothers, those who belong to faith, those who belong to Jesus by faith can never, ever ultimately fall away. You might go through rough seasons, but you can never fall away from the state of grace. Your faith might be weak and it might stumble and falter, but the Holy Spirit ultimately enables you to hang on and to cling to Jesus. See, the warning is sobering, but the promises are liberating and freeing. And so ask yourself, do I make every good use of my exposure to the Word of God, to the gracious operations of the Spirit? Do I take the common operations of the Spirit and do they come into a heart that's graciously inhabited by the Holy Spirit? See, if you put your trust and your faith and your hope and your confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone for you on the cross, we say it every Sunday, you know you're forgiven. You can rest assured of this. May the Lord grant each one of us this heart of perseverance, this faith, to cling and hold fast to the confession that we have made in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us of the danger. We also thank you that you encourage us, that you don't want our hearts to despair. Father, bless everyone who hears this word by the power of your Spirit. May it fall on tender hearts, and may we be encouraged, Lord, that the warning is motivated by love, just as the promises are motivated by love. And may it be that we would cling to you in faith, no matter what comes through thick and thin in our lives. We rest in you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.